The series that we're in is one that doesn't have an awful lot of... it's dealing with issues that cause people not to believe and trying to give answers. So it's related very much to Scripture, but there isn't an awful lot of direct scriptural basis. So because we're going to tend to be a little bit Scripture-light, I want to read just a few verses from Romans chapter 2 before we get into this. And from verse 1, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" And then a little bit down to verse 13. "For it is not those who hear God's law who are righteous in his sight. It's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who don't have the law of God do by nature things required by it, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law, since they show that the requirements of God's law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them." I want to give an apology right at the beginning because this is I think it's the most challenging of the topics that we're going to be dealing with in the next few weeks. And for most of you, I want to apologize because I am going to have to deal with some issues that are a little bit difficult to explain, and I hope I can put those clearly, but if I don't put them as clearly as I want to, then I ask your indulgence for that. And the second apology is to Rob at the back there for making grossly, ridiculously oversimplifying everything this morning. He'll be wondering what on earth I'm doing, I'm sure. These things should be explained in words of at least six syllables. But the title this morning is "Good and Evil Are No Illusions." And it is in some ways the most challenging topic in the series, because evil and suffering are probably the biggest single stumbling block that people have to belief in God. It's the one thing that more than anything else they will cite and say, "Well, I find it difficult to believe in God because of that." You can put the problem in philosophical terms, that if God is all good and he is all powerful, as Christians say that he is, why does evil and suffering exist in the world? If God is perfectly good, surely he doesn't want evil and suffering. If God is all powerful, then surely he is well able to get rid of it if he chooses to. So why is it still there? As one of our guests in Alpha put it on Thursday, God must have created evil. So there's a philosophical problem here. There's, for a lot of people, though, that it isn't the intellectual question. It's not the cerebral thing, but it's actually an experiential thing that actually gets them. If you suffered a lot in your life, if you've been confronted with great evil, how can you trust in the presence and the goodness of a loving God? For a lot of people, it's that experience thing, that emotional level that touches them. So there are two dimensions to the issue, but there are also two distinct issues. Because first of all, there's pain and suffering, and secondly, there's moral evil, and they're not the same thing. This world can be a place of hurtful experiences. Not all of them are connected with evil. When the dog bites, when the bee stings, there is pain, but there's not necessarily evil. I'm going into hospital for a minor operation on Thursday after the surgeon has got out his carving knife and wielded it. There will be some pain. The surgeon, bless him, will have meant well. He'll have done his best. He won't have wanted anything other than my well-being. Everything will have been done from the best of possible motives, I hope. So there will be pain, but there will not be evil involved in it. Suffering and evil are not the same. I'm going to tackle the more difficult question first, and it's suffering. Why should people experience sometimes appalling and often unfair suffering in this world? Why should 15,000 civilians in Syria have suffered unspeakable torture and finally a death in Mr. Assad's prisons over the last couple of years? Remembering that many, if not most of them, are civilians, many of them actually are children. Why should children die of leukemia in this world? Why should children die of hunger or neglect or any one of 101 different causes? Why should tens of thousands of Japanese people have had their homes and their livelihoods swept away by the floodwaters of a tsunami that struck around Fukushima in 2011? Bringing it closer to home, why should the person that you love, probably a good, caring person, why should that person have faced one crushing blow in their life after another? Christians say that God is all-powerful and he's all-good, but these clearly are not good, pleasant things to happen to anyone. I want to say at the outset, that's a tough question, and for me at any rate, it's important to say that I don't have what I think are complete or fully satisfactory answers. I will always put my hand up at the outset of a conversation and say that. We can't bluff our way out of this, and we shouldn't pretend to. But having said that, there are a number of things that we can say in answer. First of all, we really shouldn't overstate the case. Sometimes people talk as if the world was a kind of horrible living hell in which only some sort of sadist would put people into. And of course, the opposite is true, that all through history and in every continent of the world, the vast majority of people have always valued their life on earth. They wanted to be alive rather than dead. With all the suffering that goes with it, they've preferred to be alive. They've wanted to share that life with children that they love. With all the suffering that there is in this world, life is still a gift. And it's a gift that we treasure and protect. Second thing that can be said is that God can work for good through suffering. God can teach us and mold our characters through the struggles that we have, as the Arab proverb has it. All sunshine makes a desert. And strangely, it seems that people don't actually thrive so well when life is easy. Fact. And more than that, in his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis writes, God murmurs to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us through our consciences, but he shouts at us in our pains. They are his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It's when things don't go well that we actually are tuned in to something that is really important, which is the presence of God and his purposes for our lives. Now, I don't want to overstate this. C.S. Lewis actually wrote two books about suffering. The first one was The Problem of Pain. The second one came decades later after Lewis's wife died tragically. It was called A Grief Observed. And I think it's fair to say that he didn't find all the answers in his earlier book totally satisfying when he faced his own personal grief. And in that respect, he was like Job in the Bible. I don't know if you've read the book of Job, but if you remember, Job was a good man on whom disaster after disaster falls. He loses his property. He loses his home. He loses his children who are killed. He loses his health. He ends up desperate and lonely and hurting. And then three friends turn up to comfort him. Because they're believers, they try to explain why God has brought all this suffering on Job. And mostly so that God can come out of it squeaky clean. It has to end up being Job's fault. And so they try to persuade him that his suffering is indeed because he's done something wrong. And the book of Job spends 42 chapters telling us that their so-called explanations are both cruel and inadequate. In the end, there is resolution, but there are no explanations. I think we should be wary of suggesting that God has this perfect master plan in which nothing has ever gone wrong. in which our suffering is his idea of what's the very best possible thing for us. That isn't what the Bible teaches. So God doesn't bring suffering. God doesn't want suffering, but he can still work for good through it. Third thing that wants to be said, I think, is that a high proportion of human suffering is actually down to us. It actually is. It's not God at all, it's us. Wars, violence, injustice, torture, slavery, sexual abuse, all of those are man-made. They're all down to us. There's nobody else to blame except the human race. The hunger of much of the world, while we in the West have got food surpluses, when we waste one third of all the food that we buy, that is man-made. Even increasingly extreme weather events that cause suffering seem to be connected with what we've done to the planet. They reflect man-made climate change. And certainly the Bible suggests that our sin, our wrong choices, affect many more things than we ever realize. There is a sense in which the whole created order is affected by what's gone wrong inside us. And so when we point an accusing finger at God to blame him for all the suffering in the world, we need to know that there are three other fingers that are pointing back towards us. We need to take responsibility and have some humility. Rice Brooks points out that there are basically three kinds of universe that God could have created when he started off. He could have created a universe characterized by control, where God makes his chess pieces that he can move around the board exactly the way that he wants to. Or if you like, computers who are programmed to do his will at all time. 7 billion Toms, totally obedient morons. He could have made us like that. That gives nice control and order, but what it will never give you, of course, is relationships. God could secondly have created a world where the guiding principle was chaos, where God winds up the universe and then turns his back on it and says, you get on with it. You can make your choices, but I wash my hands of the whole thing. Mayhem ensues, but it's not his problem anymore. Third kind of universe God could have created is one that's characterized by cooperation, where God gives us real choices to make. But he looks to work with us to help us to choose well, to shape the world wisely, and above all, to live in personal relationship with him. And option three is what Christians believe we've actually got. Well, you might ask, why would God do that? Why does God not go for control? Why didn't God make a perfect world? A number of guys that I know build model railways. They buy the trains, they make the scenery, they set up the tracks, they put in all sorts of clever electronic lighting and that sort of stuff. And then you make your railway do exactly what you want it to do. You push the button and you know exactly what result you're going to get. Now I can imagine, although I've never done that, I can imagine that if you've got the skills to set up something like that, it can be quite satisfying. And the great thing is, it will never cause you heartache. It will never hurt you. It will never turn its back on you. It will never come back and bite you. The thing is, a model railway might be fun, but most of us want something more than that. Most of us, if we have the chance to have children, will take that chance. Now, I have to say to you, because I'm a parent, that children are a lot more complicated than model railway sets. You cannot totally control them. They will sometimes do things that we don't like. They will sometimes disobey. They will sometimes do things that cause suffering and heartache to themselves and to other people and to you as well. They may reject our values. They may even turn against us and react against us with anger and rejection. They may say, I don't want to know you. You're the worst parent in the world. I think most of us who've had teens will have had some experience of that. You have got delightful little gurgling babies. It's all coming to you. So why do we choose to fill our homes with unnecessary suffering? Why do we do it? Because the prize of building loving relationship with our children makes it more than worth it. There is a longing in us to be parents, to have children, to build family, to even with all of the hurts that it brings. That is the choice that God made when he created the world. When God created the world with a life of its own, and especially when he created us with a will of our own, that is the risk that he took. He wanted to be our Heavenly Father because love is his nature. The glory of that depends on us having free will to choose or reject God. And the tragedy also depends on that same freedom to choose. It's a package. A root cause of suffering is that God chose to lay aside some of his power to make space for us to make our own choices. He still loves us. He is still absolutely good, but he chooses to let go of some of his power in order to let us be partners and not pawns. Now, I'm not going to pretend that that fully explains suffering, because there's still earthquakes and volcanoes and drought and flood that seem to have been around on this earth for a lot longer than we have, which is why I say I don't have a complete answer to the question of why there is suffering, but this goes actually quite a long way. Mostly it's down to the kind of world that God created so that we could be in relationship with him. Fourth thing that I want to say in answer is that this world is a battlefield between good and evil, which brings us to the second issue this morning, which is the issue of evil. Now, there is a pretty much universal awareness in human beings that some things are right and some things are morally wrong. Every time somebody talks about right and wrong, every time somebody talks about justice or injustice, every time somebody complains that something isn't fair, every time you acknowledge a moral obligation, every time you think that somebody else ought to behave in a particular way, every time you apportion blame, you are affirming the existence of good and evil. Everybody does it. You don't have to be a Christian to believe in good and evil. As our reading says, when Gentiles who don't have the written law of God do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law, since they show that the requirements of God's law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness. What Paul's saying is that people might not acknowledge God's written law, but you cannot, nobody can get away from the sense of right and wrong. A lot of people would disagree with that, but I believe it's absolutely true. Plenty of people today will say that they don't believe in absolute right and wrong, but they actually do. Have you heard anyone argue that the Nazis killing 6 million Jews was very much up to them, and who are we to judge? I haven't. You won't meet too many people who see human trafficking as an acceptable practice if that's your personal choice. We have absolutes. C.S. Lewis, writing before the Second World War, quoted Hitler's government tearing up treaty obligations. And they justified it. They said, it's only pieces of paper, it doesn't mean anything. In other words, there is no such thing as moral obligation. And then they went straight on to give the game away by saying, and anyway, they weren't fair in the first place. In other words, there are moral obligations. However we like to live our lives, we recognize moral obligation. Reality is that you will meet people, as I do, who don't agree with your understanding of where the line should be drawn between good and evil. They might be scathing about religion and say that the first thing that people, the one thing that people must do is to be tolerant of others. But everybody must be tolerant. Tolerance is a value that they actually want to impose on everyone. And they are relatively intolerant of anyone who doesn't embrace tolerance. And of course they are. It's a moral value. They believe in a moral absolute. They believe in good and evil. Everybody does. When I was a student, and this is giving my age away a little bit, it was the time of flower power and also the Vietnam War. Loads of students were protesting, and they had two main causes. The first one was free love. There are no moral absolutes. We can do what we like sexually. The second cause that they had was Vietnam. The Americans must stop bombing Hanoi. In other words, whoops, there are moral absolutes. The Americans shouldn't drop bombs on innocent civilians. However much we try to deny it, we have moral absolutes. Truth is that you won't meet anybody who, if their wife is raped, if their children are cut up in pieces, even if their home is broken into, will in response say, well, it's really unfortunate, but of course I can't blame them because it's their personal choice after all, and it's all relative. Nobody will do that. Even hardened criminals will feel a sense of grievance if they think they've been unfairly treated. So forgive me for hammering this home, because people will deny it till the cows come home, but everybody that you ever meet believes in good and evil. That belief that there is a way that things should be and aren't is so deep in us that even some of the new atheists are angry as hell at God that they don't believe in, for the state of the world and for what they've experienced in their lives. They don't believe God's there, but they're still angry with him. Things shouldn't be like this. It, of course, makes the same sort of sense as you or me nursing a grievance against a tooth fairy, but never mind that. This sense of absolute right and wrong is etched so deep into who we are. We can't be human beings without it. It's hardwired into us. So the question is, how do you account for it? Because either it's some kind of artificial human construct that we've come up with without a basis beyond ourselves, or it comes from somewhere deeper. What if it is a human construct? What if right and wrong is something that we just invented? Perhaps we can get our sense of right and wrong from science. Well, scarcely, because science tells us what is. It does not even pretend to tell us what ought to be. That's outside its scope entirely. You can't get good and evil from science. Perhaps the sense of good and evil is based on our evolution. Perhaps what we call good and evil is just a rather highfalutin way of describing our drive to propagate our genes. Richard Dawkins' selfish gene and all that sort of stuff. That's why there's a taboo against killing people, for instance. That doesn't work either. Doesn't work either, because if evolution teaches us anything, it is that the strong survive and the weak go to the wall. So you could argue with the Nazis for killing the Jews. After all, an awful lot of them were clever and energetic, and they could have contributed to Germany's war effort and stuff. But you really couldn't argue with the Nazis killing gypsies, and least of all killing disabled people. Who needs them? You see, if you get your ethics from evolution, that's where you can end up. The last word on this, I think, has to go to Richard Dawkins, Mr. God Delusion himself, man who's so extreme that he gives atheism a bit of a bad name. What he said is this: I feel that one of the reasons for learning about Darwinian evolution is as an object lesson on how not to set up our values and our social lives. You can't get right and wrong from evolution. Perhaps a sense of good and evil come from some sort of contract that society draws up that's designed for the greater welfare and power of the people who live in that society. That's why you can't have stealing, and why you need honesty in business, for instance. Otherwise, economics don't work properly, and there's, you know, the whole thing's an arrangement of convenience that we sort out within a society for our greater good. Well, if that's all that there was to right and wrong, then the slave trade was absolutely the right thing to do, because in the 18th century, we kidnapped and shipped hundreds of thousands of black Africans across the Atlantic as slaves. I have to tell you that it served the UK very well, thank you. The prosperity of towns like Bristol and Liverpool was built on the slave trade. It was very lucrative. It made Britain, if anything, more powerful, not less powerful. From the point of view of our own society and government, it was a great arrangement. It was perfect. Does that make it morally right? Well, I hope your blood is boiling as I even entertain the thought. Because, of course, it was abhorrently evil. But if good and evil are just a way of describing what's best for our society that you happen to live in, there's not a lot wrong with the slave trade. There are two big problems with every attempt to define good and evil as a human construct or something that we've invented. The first is that they don't end up describing what we actually mean by good and evil, which is something universal, something that is absolute, something that applies across times and cultures. If it's a man-made construct, none of that works. They don't end up describing what we actually mean by good and evil. The second thing that's wrong with all of them is that they don't give you a reason why you should do good things and avoid bad things. If you can get away with it, of course. All the rules and the values are man-made. They're artificial. They're not rooted in anything deeper than a person's personal preference. Why bother with them if you can get away with it? I got a quote from a guy called William Craig. And he writes this. If God does not exist, why think that we have any moral obligations to do anything? Who or what imposes those obligations on us? Where do they come from? It's very hard to see why they would be anything more than a subjective impression ingrained into us by societal or parenting conditioning. Reality of evil is a big problem for atheists. In fairness, I have to say that it's often one that they're not keen to recognize, in my experience. But it is a major problem nonetheless. Simply, it doesn't make sense to talk about good and evil if the universe can be boiled down to atoms and molecules and time and chance. Now, praise the Lord, people still have a moral compass even if they don't believe in God. I'm not saying that. It's just that the moral compass that they have does not fit in with the rest of their beliefs. It's at odds with everything else that they believe. So evil is real, and we're stuck with it up to our necks. It is the center of the human predicament. What then is God's response to evil and suffering? There are two different things, but God's response to both of them is essentially the same. Now, if I've lost you for the last 20 minutes, tune back in, because this is easier to deal with. And it's good gospel stuff as well. Three things. First of all, God stands against them. For a Christian, good and evil are rooted in a reality at the heart of the universe. If you want a posh phrase for that, ethics is derived from ontology. Uniquely, if God exists, what should be is rooted in what is. The nature of God, the perfect good nature of God, is the origin and gold standard for what is truly good and right. And so God opposes evil. He tells us to steer clear of it. He hates it. When Jesus came into the world, above all, he came to combat evil. He came, in the words of 1 John, to destroy all the works of the evil one. God opposes evil. He also opposes suffering. Again, when Jesus came into the world, he didn't teach people, accept your sickness, accept suffering, accept your hunger is somehow what God wants for you. No, he battled to change things. He battled to heal the sick, to bind up the wounded, to overcome death. He announced his manifesto in these words in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18 to 19. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's revolutionary. That's saying this world is not to stay the way that it is. God is not content with a world where there is evil and or suffering. God stands against them. Secondly, God stands with us. People ask sometimes the question, well, why doesn't God simply destroy evil tomorrow? Good question. He could do it. No problem. He could destroy us. He could destroy all the evil in this church this morning by aiming a thunderbolt at CF24-4ND and making sure that he blitzed a lot of us. On the whole, I have to say, I'm glad that God is a little bit more patient with evil than that. In a way, it's the same choice that doctors face when they're treating someone with cancer. You've seen the posters that say, kill cancer. Well, you could destroy every cancer in the world today. You could destroy them today. Quick bullet in the head of every cancer sufferer. Their cancers would be gone forever. Now, other cancers would come, of course, but at one moment, every bit of cancer in the world would be killed. That isn't how we treat cancer. In fact, we do something which is a lot harder, takes a lot longer, costs an awful lot more, because we want to destroy cancer, but we want to save the patient. We put stuff right into the body of a sick person that will deal with the cancer, but hopefully not do too much damage to the patient. That is not dissimilar to what God has done with human evil. He sent his son into the world to deal with the cancer of human evil, but save the people who are polluted by it. It was a harder, longer, more costly path to destroy evil. Thunderbolts would have been so much easier. But God does it that way because the end result is to save us. I want to say God is no spectator God looking on from a distance at this troubled world, our troubled lives. God identifies with us both in our suffering and in our sin. He became man. He was tempted in every way like us. On the cross, he suffered the penalty for sin. He died with us and for us. As the hymn says, in my place condemned he stood. God's no spectator. Sometimes what hurts us when we suffer is the idea that God is somehow out there. He's looking on, he's spectating. He doesn't feel it. Worse still, perhaps he's even visited our misfortunes on us and watching just to see how we get along. The cross tells us something different. That God is right there beside you. He knows how it feels because he's felt it before us. And he's never stopped loving us. So God stands with us. Thirdly, God stands in victory. God overcomes evil through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the main ways that the early church understood the death and resurrection of Jesus was summed up in a Latin phrase. And the Latin phrase is Christus Victor. Christ, the winner of the battle. Christ, who fought our battle with us and won it for us. He took on everything that blights our lives. He suffered, he died, he was on the receiving end of countless amount of evil. Because of the resurrection and the cross of Jesus, death is defeated, evil is overcome, the author of evil is overcome. Evil in us is dealt with so that we can be forgiven and start fresh. Christians in the Roman Empire would be fed to the lions, but they would still know that ultimately nothing could touch them. Christ was the winner. The Bible paints a picture of us, for us rather, of the world where all darkness will one day not even be a memory. It comes right at the end of the Bible in the Revelation chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. And I heard a loud voice from the throne of God saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain for the old order of things has passed away. And then who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making everything new. To sum up, there is genuine good and evil. Don't believe anyone who tells you otherwise. Don't even believe anyone who tells you that they don't believe in good and evil. There is genuine good and evil. Good and evil only make sense if God exists and is at the root of goodness. And thirdly, uniquely, in Christ there is hope. We know that we're not on our own. We know that evil is not forever, does not have the last word. We don't have, I think, all the answers to the philosophical questions about suffering, although we have some. What we do have, and we have it in spades, is the resources to be able to live with suffering and evil and ultimately to overcome it. Because in Christ, that's what God has given to us. Let's pray briefly, and then the guys are going to come and just lead us in a final act of worship. Father, I know it's difficult, complicated stuff, some of what we've looked at this morning. Father, I want to thank you for some of the really straightforward things, that you are a good God. Every bit of goodness comes from you. You're a good God and you want nothing but the best for us. Now, I want to thank you, Father, that when you looked on a world gone wrong, a world where there is suffering and there is evil and there is death, you didn't wash your hands, but you rolled up your sleeves and you came and you entered your world. You suffered with us. You were rejected by the world but still loved us. And on the cross you carried our sin. You carried all the wrong that we ever did. And in the resurrection you came back victorious. You came back looking to embrace us in your love. Father, I thank you that that is the ultimate reality in this universe. That's the story of where we're going. That's the invitation that you give to each and every one of us. And Father, those of us who know your love for ourselves would want from the bottom of our hearts to say thank you for it. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Amen.